On higher ground. Please be seated.
The word that Isaiah, son of Amos, saw concerning Judah and Jerusalem. In days to come, the mountain of the Lord's house shall be established as the highest of the mountains, and shall be raised above the hills. All the nations shall stream to it. Many peoples shall come and say, "Come, let us go up to the mountain of the Lord, to the house of the God of Jacob, that he may teach us his ways, and that we may walk in his paths." For out of Zion shall go forth instruction, and the word of the Lord from Jerusalem. He shall judge between the nations and shall arbitrate for many peoples. They shall beat their swords into plowshares and their spears into pruning hooks. Nation shall not lift up sword against nation, neither shall they learn war any more. O house of Jacob, come. Let us walk in the light of the Lord.
It's time for our Roots kids, age 3 to 3rd grade, to be dismissed to their time of worship out in the children's wing. If you can escort them out to the Roots time, we'll sing them out. This little light of mine, I'm gonna let it shine. This little light of
What is it about mountains and high places? Why do we want to go up there? Why did the sergeants climb up that tiny, narrow footpath to the angel's landing? Why do people subject themselves to unimaginable hardships, cold, risk of death, and not enough air to climb Everest? When we lived in Korea in the 80s, I loved those mountains because they started at sea level, nearly our back door. And at the top, there was still plenty of air. Not like Denver, where you're already a mile high even before you start on the mountain. And I would look for any excuse to hike up one of the local mountains, Unmunsan, Kajisan. I remember their names still. At that last one, even had a spiritual experience that I haven't forgotten in these 30 years since. I could tell you about it sometime, but not today. Well, the world of Scripture recognizes this about us, that we have a fascination for these places that are high, that are hard to get to, where we can see very far, and that are dangerous. So there is Mount Sinai and the giving of the law. There is the Sermon on the... And there's Isaiah. Chapter 2, the mountain of the house of Yahweh, which we just read. And an aside on that name, Yahweh. If it sounds strange to us, it shouldn't. It's in the Bible 6,828 times. But by the time of Jesus, very well-meaning rabbis taught like this: God commands not to take my name in vain. We need to build a fence around that commandment so we don't even go close to breaking it. Does that kind of reasoning sound familiar to you? Therefore, we should never say the name at all. It's too holy. So in this way, They took the name away from the people. And as recently as 2008, this teaching was reaffirmed in some of the highest realms of Christian theology. Well, there's a few problems with that idea. How about the first one? David did not write, "The Lord is my shepherd." He wrote, "Yahweh is my shepherd." Who has authority to change or delete that? Who? What sense in there is reading the Old Testament by the power of the name that we can't pronounce? This is eons long standing overreach that I will continue to speak against. But continuing up the mountain in Isaiah chapter 11. You remember that one? The mountain of the predator and prey. What is that? Well, there's the branch from Jesse, and the wolf dwells with the lamb in the holy mountain. Chapter 25, my favorite, the mountain of the banquet. Lavish, rich food, aged wine, and death swallowed up. Chapter 40, the mountain of comfort and good news. Say to the cities of Judah, behold your God. And in chapter 55, the mountain that shout for joy. Isaiah is filled with expectation. Something that is coming, something that is going to happen, that God is going to bring about at just the right time. And that is why Isaiah is part of Advent. Did you know that Handel used passages from Isaiah for 16 out of the 53 parts of his masterwork, Messiah? And by the way, he didn't call it Handel's Messiah because he already knew who he was. But 16 parts out of 53, they're Isaiah. And all of these mountain passages describe something that's coming, something that's going to happen that God will bring about at just the right time. Israel expected, partially from Isaiah, that God's Messiah was going to bring these prophetic visions to reality. He will be called Prince of Peace. And as we read this morning, there will be judgment and arbitration between nations. They shall beat their swords into plowshares and their spears into pruning hooks. Nation will not lift up sword against nation. Neither shall they learn war anymore. What a world that would be. Well, there's two parts to understanding Scripture. And the first one is, what do the words mean? You know, can we understand them? And the second part is, what does it mean for us? And we say this very often in our Bible class. Part one, let's try to explain it and not explain it away. But part two, what are we supposed to do? So how should this mountain passage with all these nations be understood? And it's hard because there are 28 centuries. There's 28 centuries of history between us and Isaiah. This painting of Isaiah is 5 centuries old. That's 5 out of 28. Back to the prophet. You know, you get older and you start appreciating what it means, the passage of time that maybe you didn't when you were younger. But we have something that Isaiah's readers and even the prophet did not have. And what is that? We have Jesus, who was foretold by the prophet, but not seen as clearly. Jesus once said to the disciples, "Blessed are your eyes because they see, and your ears because they hear. For truly I say to you that many prophets and righteous men desired to see what you see, and did not see it, and to hear what you hear, and did not hear it." The writer of Hebrews says that the prophets were still living by faith when they died. They did not receive the things promised. They only saw them and welcomed them from a distance. So we get to read back into Isaiah's text what we have come to know about Jesus. And it's not only okay to do that, it makes the whole thing richer. And that's why the early Christians loved Isaiah. It's quoted more than 60 times in the New Testament. So how does Jesus, the Prince of Peace, fulfill the prophet Isaiah, bringing about harmony between nations, learning war no more. Well, Advent is waiting for something new. So given the season, we might start with Jesus' birth. We know about the wise men. We know about the Star of Bethlehem. Say, those wise men were a different nation from Israel. But still, they came to worship Israel's newborn king. After Jesus is born, the devout Simeon is waiting in Jerusalem for God's Messiah. And when he sees Jesus, he announces Jesus will be a light of revelation to the nations. So as we rush through the Gospels, we learn Jesus' teaching. And it starts with what God's people already knew. You have heard that it was said. But from that, he gives new commands for a new ethic. But I say to you, here's a little summary. You've heard the ancients were told, you will not commit murder. But I say to you, everyone who's angry with his brother shall be guilty. You've heard that it was said, an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth. But I say to you, do not resist an evil person. You have heard it was said, you shall love your neighbor and hate your enemy. But I say to you, love your enemies. Therefore, you are to be perfect as your heavenly Father is perfect. Wow, that's a nice sermon. But how in the world am I supposed to live like that? Or how am I supposed to live like that in this world? And the answer is, Jesus is going to bring about new things. And new things will enable us to live out this new ethic that Jesus teaches. So we look at the disciples that Jesus called. Well, they understand he's God's Messiah. They come to understand this. And they want to be part of this kingdom of God that the Messiah will bring about, just as the prophet foretold. But what they don't understand is how this is going to happen, because it's going to be a new thing. Peter, who do people say I am? Well, they say lots of things. But who do you say I am? The Messiah of God. Good. Don't tell anybody that. Don't tell? Oh, I see. It's a secret plot for now. And then soon we will subdue the nations by leading Israel in a triumphant battle against all the enemies of God. Right, Jesus? No. I have to go to Jerusalem, suffer many things, be killed and raised up on the third day. God forbid it, Lord. This will never happen to you. Because that's not what happens to Messiah. He's the king. He doesn't get killed. Pilate asked Jesus, are you the king of the Jews? He says, my kingdom is not of this world. But in this world, the king is nailed to a cross of execution and a warning sign is placed overhead. But God works a new thing, and the tomb cannot hold Messiah, and risen Messiah continues to teach on that third day as promised. Oh, foolish men, and slow of heart to believe in all the prophets have spoken. Wasn't it necessary for Messiah to suffer these things and enter into his glory? And he tells his disciples to wait in Jerusalem for another new thing. And this new thing will enable us, after all, we're disciples, right? Us. Enable us to live out this new ethic of no anger, no retaliation, loving our enemy to make us perfect as our Father in heaven is perfect. He will send his Spirit to live in each one of the disciples. And that is a new thing. Because, you know, before that, if you read in the Bible, the Holy Spirit worked through a prophet or through the king, or through somebody else, as God purposed it. But in the book of Acts, we learn that from Pentecost on, the Holy Spirit will be in each disciple. All flesh is the phrase of Scripture. That means all nations. It means sons and daughters, young men and old men. Wonderful. Now, here we are a long time after Pentecost. Do we mean the Holy Spirit lives in each of the disciples still? Yes. That's why we're called the body of Christ. The Gospels and the letters tell us this happens in the new birth. Every one of us has experienced ordinary birth. Every one of us. And some of us have made it happen for somebody else. And in ordinary birth, a new person comes into the world and they take their first breath. And it sort of sounds like Adam in Genesis, doesn't it? God breathed into him the breath of life. And the parent says, "This is my child." And in the new birth, we're baptized like Jesus was. Remember that? He came up out of the water. The Spirit of God descended upon him. And God himself says, "This is my beloved Son." And that is a model for us. From that time, the gospel writers said of Jesus, full of the Holy Spirit, in the power of the Holy Spirit. And so it is to be with us. A new thing, new birth, new spirit, new covenant. Hey, and in case you didn't notice, I just brought us through the same calendar that Steve described last week. It's not going. Now it's going. Birth, Advent. Teaching, Lent. Crucifixion, death, resurrection, Easter week. Outpouring of the Holy Spirit, Pentecost. So the Holy Spirit of God is in us. Christ is in us. We are called His body. And this works something amazing. It is able to bring about unity among people who are different. Even different nations. There is a lot said about diversity these days. Some of it might be lip service. In any case, for much of human history, in many places, diversity would not be celebrated. It would be feared. People tend to be tribal. Us and them. And this was the case in churches, in Galatia, in Ephesus, in Rome, in Corinth in the first century. And the indwelling Holy Spirit is able to create unity even in diversity. Jesus, living in His people, in His body, is able to create unity in diversity because they are no longer what they were before. They are new creations. In Galatia, "For you are all sons of God through faith in Christ Jesus. For all of you who were baptized into Christ have clothed with yourselves with Christ. So there is neither Jew nor Gentile. There is neither slave nor free man. There is neither male nor female. You are all one in Christ Jesus." They're not one because they decided that diversity was a nice thing. No. They're not what they were before. That's why they're one. They have been clothed with Christ now. They're a new thing. At Ephesus, two groups become one. "But now in Christ Jesus, you who were formerly far off have been brought near by the blood of Christ. For He Himself is our peace, who made both groups into one and broke down the barrier of the dividing wall by abolishing in His flesh the enmity. So that in Himself He might make the two into one new man, thus establishing peace, and might reconcile them both in one body to God through the cross, by it having put to death the enmity." Notice, they're not one because they decided that diversity was a good thing. It's because their enmity was put to death on a cross. It's just too much to tell in one telling. We've only looked at the surface of the deep water. We can listen to God's word. By faith, we can be baptized into Christ Jesus, His Son. God will give us His Spirit to live within us. The Bible is filled with these things. We can read them, listen to them, understand them, do them. Today would be a great day to start. If you need help with that, start. Ask one of us. They will get you to the right person. Come, let us go up to the mountain of Yahweh, to the house of the God of Jacob, that He may teach us His ways and that we may walk in His paths.
God.